Right, before we get underway this evening, I had a just wanted to mention a prayer request that was given to me right before class, and our sympathies are extended to Mark Johnson and his family. Mark's grandmother passed away, Lida Hines, and she was in her 90s and passed away this afternoon. And this would be Mark's Luella's mother, Mark's mother's mother. And so our sympathies are extended to him and to all of their family. And just know that you are in our prayers and our thoughts. And it seems there's cause for celebration that she did become a believer in Christ. And we celebrate with her victory over death in that way. So we appreciate knowing that. And I hope they appreciate how much they're thought of here, because they all are very much thought about and cared for here. All right. You're okay. We haven't really started yet. And now please open your Bibles to Ezekiel 28. I know we were there last time, but I'm going to start there again tonight. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments in privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day and begin concentration on the objective at hand. In preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to once again assemble tonight to take up this issue of our sonship education. We thank you for this adoption of sons that you have given us, and we thank you for the opportunity to be educated as far as understanding its background and how it is to be received and appreciated. And we just pray that we do appreciate it, that the things that we are about to look at generate within us the very excitement and enthusiasm and wonderment and zeal that you yourself have for us being your sons, that we might have that same kind of heart when it comes to our own education as sons. And we just pray for your heart to be imparted to us tonight as we continue to look at these issues that give us a good background understanding of our sonship adoption. And as we continue on looking at the curriculum, we just pray that we will do so in handling your word accurately and honestly in all ways, and that we might be edified properly by it, and that it might effectually work in our inner man to produce its designed intent. And we just again pray these things, that you would be pleased by all of this that we are about to do, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty. Now this evening I've gone back to, not that I'm going to apologize for it, but probably should have stopped on Tuesday night with the last 10 minutes of class. I have my malady, of course, in which I have the great disease of not knowing when to shut up or not being able to shut up. But in thinking about what we covered and everything, there's more. I really rushed through that. I didn't bring out nearly what I wanted to bring out when I was covering that. I know whether you know it or not, I know how important this is going to be in looking at what we want to look at as the final issue before getting ourselves to the curriculum after we have just put the timeline chart up here, and we'll put that interlude back up. But when we have come to understand and that place there in Proverbs 9 is the proper place to be, I kind of had this one issue that I had held back to leave it at as the last issue before we actually began our own education, because my understanding is that you're supposed to have a kind of, it's supposed to start with a bang. It's supposed to have a great launch and send off. As I said this last, when and I always remember when we started Sonship Education in this church forever, because we started it on Father's Day. And I said then that we ought to have a party, and it ought to almost be that kind of an atmosphere in your heart anyway. That this is the greatest thing that's ever happened to me outside of, you know, first getting saved. This is the very reason why I was saved, the pinnacle of it. This is going to be my life's work from now on, and it should be a very joyous, enthusiastic type issue. I mean, this is better than any Rose Bowl or Super Bowl or World Series or anything else that you see people piling on top, you know, of people. I don't know what this thing is today in baseball about hitting a home run and then being clobbered to death by your teammates. Of course, that would have never been a problem with me. I never hit home runs, but I got clobbered by the other team. They were the ones beating up me, but it should be a festive, an enjoyable thing, and a wonderment about it. And I wanted to leave to the end looking at the issue of our Lord Jesus Christ and His sonship. I've already mentioned some things about it, but I didn't mention one thing about it in particular because I wanted to leave it to the end. And to get there, I wanted to start here in Ezekiel 28. It's a very odd place to start. But what I have to say over the next 2 to 3 Bible classes, which would be tonight, all of Sunday, is probably the most important things that I've ever said and taught so far. Of all of the other things that we've done, this is probably what we're about to look at as important as anything else that you will get until you start in on the education itself. And so I don't feel remiss at all in going back and recovering just a little bit of area that we were in last Tuesday night in our last lesson, because how rushed it was at the end, how I didn't get nearly the important things said that were said, and what I did do hopefully was able to stimulate your thinking along those lines between last Tuesday and tonight. So that you're thinking, you've got your mind is going in that direction anyway, and so that we can look at some things with a little more detail in not nearly as rushed a format, and quite frankly, at least until I cover the material that I've got in front of me now, well, however many Bible classes that takes, I'm going to take it because I know how important this is, and this is so critical, and it's so absolutely essential for you to be able to cry, Abba, Father, to be at the position you need to be in Romans 8:14, so that verses 15 and to the end of the chapter and throughout chapters 9, 10, and 11, that you're established in your sonship education and your edification the way you should be. And there is a great amount of enthusiasm built into it. And what I want to show you, and then the kick at the end of it all, should be just taking it over the top. It isn't going to be just icing on the cake. It's going to be the icing, the cake, the cherry, and everything else that you will see something very unique that God wants to do with you as His Son in this dispensation of grace that no one else is going to have the opportunity to do. And it's not just the fact that you're going to be entering into business with Him to repossess the heavenly places. There's something else I want you to see that will be that kind of that carrot dangled out there of an awesome thing that God has actually put into His program with us that is a surprise, that is a mystery, that is something that had to be revealed, and we'll get to that at the end of all of this. But we're trying to bring the introduction part of this to an end, as I said last time. And before we get to looking at that last issue I want to look at with the perfect Son, Jesus Christ Himself, I want you to understand and appreciate that sonship education and edification is not something that God just wanted to do with the remnant of Israel when they were out in the fifth installment of their fifth course of punishment, nor is it something that He only wanted to do with us, the members of the church, the body of Christ, and that outside of that, He really didn't think much about sonship education at all. But the fact of the matter is, and it's my understanding, that sonship is something he intended to do with all mankind, every human being. He intended it to be that way. It was in His heart to do it that way. And you can see evidence of him wanting to do it that way all the way back out with Adam and with Eve. And there is a vast, stark difference between the way he treated and dealt with human beings, with mankind and men, as the way he dealt with angels. And I wanted to make sure that you understood that it's something, the overriding issue is, this is what God wanted to do from the very beginning of his creation. He wanted to be a father to impart his heart to his son, and to put his heart and impart that heart to his daughter and adopt them. And they were going to have, you know, I used to really poo-poo and eschew this whole issue that God created to have fellowship. And we'd say, oh, ha-ha, well, if he did that, he did a horrible job of it. He might as well have stopped when he had created dogs. And because I think President Truman that said, if you really want a friend in life, get a dog. Because they don't care what you look like, smell like, right? They think every time they see you, it's the first time they see you. Now, cats are great, but they don't do that. Dogs do. I mean, and a dog, you can feed it 100 times of the same food, and they're always like it's this. You've had this 100 times, you know. And I understand that. But I also understand that the issue of fellowship was actually looked upon as being erroneous, even though the Bible says that's what he did, by the more intellectual crowd that we used to be, or that I pretended to be. And we had to look at it in light of the angelic conflict. Well, actually, sonship takes up all of that and far more. Sonship recognizes an adversary. It recognizes the resolving of this conflict that we find ourselves in by virtue of this angel who fell by the name of Lucifer, and we play a big part in that. And there's human beings that are going to play a part in that, in God repossessing the earth. And there's going to be human beings, us, being a part of that, in repossessing the heavenly places. But angels are not going to do that. Angels are not the ones that are going to repossess anything. They have an entirely different function, an entirely different job. And the sonship issue isn't just an issue. It's not just... The issue of sonship isn't just a big issue with God. Sonship edification is the biggest issue with God. And it always has been that way, and even with Adam in the Garden of Eden, it was that way. And I just want to first of all remind ourselves a little bit of what we talked about and discussed on Tuesday night, of that issue of being educated into God's wisdom and having God's heart imparted to another heart. That's something that is unique to only one segment of all of God's creation. God did not create, no matter how close scientists think that a chimpanzee is to us, he did not create a chimpanzee to be like him. I believe he created a chimpanzee to be far different than we find it today. But my understanding is that in all that God did back there in creation, there was only one segment of his creation that he even created with the capacity or the capability of having his heart imparted to that other heart. And that's mankind. That's us. And you need to change, I think, your thinking a little bit about angels, and specifically about one certain angel. But even Lucifer himself, Satan, he later became the declared adversary of God, and as such, he gets that title, Satan, Satanas. And Satan means adversary. That's what that term means. His name in the Hebrew, Heleel, which is the light bearer, translated by our King James translators as Lucifer. He was all about the throne of God, the bearing of God's light, the bearing of the light in that and around that throne. But my understanding is even Lucifer himself and the angels, they are not created with wisdom that had to be inculcated, had to be imparted to him, but created with wisdom already built in, so to speak. And we notice that, and we're not going to go back over all that, just two verses. Look at verse 12, Ezekiel 28, verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum. You're the whole sum and substance of it. And he says, full of wisdom. He doesn't say having, he says, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. And he goes on, describes that he had been in Eden, and that, to my understanding, is not on this earth. That's the Eden that was in the heavenly places, the garden of God. And when God created this earth, he created a replica of that on this earth. But this Eden here, my understanding is the Eden in the garden of God at the in heaven. And all of these things that are described, all of this beauty that he has, all of this prestige that he has, I'm going to have to mention some things to you tonight that I am going to just lightly skip over. Hopefully you've got a grip on it. I was looking before class. I don't have the chart I used to have on it. I've got it at home, but I don't have it here. But we know from this passage and another magnificent passage that deals with Satan and what Satan's plan of evil was going to be. And I refer you to, one other passage here before, verse 17. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Satan is this beautiful creature. He has this fantastic ability to create music in his very own being with pipes and all kinds of things. He's got a prestigious, authoritative position, being the anointed cherub that covered. He has beauty, he has resplendence, he has power, he has wisdom, he's full of wisdom. And he says, but thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness, and then he's going to cast him to the ground and do all those things that we read about last Thursday night. But what I'm after is, we also know from that passage over in Isaiah 14, and in fact, we're going to be going backwards, so we might as well just jump back to it. On our way back, we're going to go back to Genesis again, but what I want you to do is stop on your way there at Isaiah 14, just in case you're not aware of it. But this is the passage that we refer to quite frequently about the five I wills, where Satan is going to will to do certain things. There's five of them. There's thrones involved. That's the chart I wanted to get. There are three different kinds of thrones that Satan is after. Satan's own throne that he had was probably the highest throne in the governmental structure of the heavenly places. And it's my understanding, at least, and this is, in fact, it's not my understanding. I'm going to say it this way. It's my opinion. So don't write this down and don't tell anybody else about it. But it's only my opinion that Paul, our apostle, will get that seat. That it's very likely that Paul will be seated in Satan's own seat. And he will be the highest of all of the church, the body of Christ, in governmental position and authority and responsibility in that day. But what I'm after is that you realize in this chapter, come down and pick it up at verse 12. He says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? That's not Jesus, by the way. And there's some Bibles that you'll find a footnote in there that tries to teach you that Lucifer is actually Jesus. We're not Mormons. And you'll find that kind of idiotic teaching running around. That's not new. That's old teaching. But it's also very blasphemous and wrong. This is Satan himself. This is Lucifer, son of the morning. How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation. Those are two different thrones there. Of the congregation in the sides of the north. And then there's another one he talks about. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. But he says, I will be like the Most High. And then he says, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, the sides of the pit. And people are going to look at it and so forth and so on. He's going to get a preview of what he's going to get. But what I'm after is, you know why what he means and what he's driving at when he says, I will be like the Most High. Can anybody finish that expression? Right, exactly. I will be like the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And we know that's exactly what he means, because that expression has already come up back in Genesis chapter 14 when Melchizedek came onto the scene, and it was used repeatedly there. Whenever you have that expression, Most High God, it may get chopped off. What is the word I'm after? Truncated? Trying to show off, flex my vocabulary and look like an idiot. It may not be its entire usage, but this is what he's talking about. And what he's talking about is being the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And I just want to make sure you've got that in your mind, that it's the desire of Satan to have what God reserved, not for Satan at all, but reserved for man and man alone. And when he talks about being the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, he's actually driving at the fact that he intends to be godly. He's not trying to be unlike God. He's trying to have something he was never designed to have. Something he knows, and you would know by the time you got to Isaiah 14, that he recognizes that there's another creature on this earth that has, and I want that. And that other creature is you, and that other creature is human beings, and that other creature is mankind, who was created with the ability and the capacity for God-likeness, for godliness. And we know that that issue of godliness is the issue of thinking, living, laboring like God. And we should also know and recognize that those three issues aren't just issues of godliness, but thinking like your Father and living the way he lives and laboring in his business are also issues that are pertinent, or the at-hand matters of sonship edification. And Lucifer didn't just want godliness just because it was godliness. Lucifer wanted godliness for a very particular reason. He wanted godliness because godliness is what you had to have. You had to have you had to be created in the image and likeness of God in order to be educated as a son. He didn't want godliness just for godliness's sake, because he wanted godliness because it was the means to an end. And it was what you had to have to be an educated son. Lucifer wanted to actually lay claim on the adoption of sons. He prized it. He prized it so much, we're going to see that is the issue that he deals with between him and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Now, I only bring this to your attention because I want you to see how that God created man, not angels, man. Man was created with the uniqueness of being able to function as a son with God as his father. No angel was created that way. Man was. Come over again to Genesis chapter 1. And again, this may seem redundant as we read this, not as I'm going over it. But let's pick it up in verse 26 and see if it sounds a little redundant to you. Now, we're going back to a passage. I don't think we were back here on Thursday night. We were looking at some other things, but I wanted to start here. And these are familiar to you. I know that. I know that, you know, I know better than you do that we've covered this many times. I've referred to this a lot. But I want it to build up into your thinking so that you realize, you know, this isn't just one of many big issues. This is the biggest issue of all with God. And this is what he wanted to do from the very get-go. And you have to have a little perception to be able to see that, but not much. It's not a stretch. In fact, the way this is commonly taught, almost you would almost have to purposely turn your back on what's being said here to try to, and usually what's done here is you try to make it more academic and make it sound more ingenious, and you have to start talking about it in terms of science and in terms of either the science of science or the science of theology or something like that. And I'll show you what I mean. Pick it up in verse 26. We're now looking at what God does in the book of Genesis here in the opening chapters, especially in chapter, he's going to talk about what he does in the 6 days of creation during the creation week. And that's where we are here on day six. And we pick it up in verse 26. It says, "And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." Now, when you just read through that the way I just read through that, if you just aren't, you know, you're kind of on tilt or it's been a long day and your thinking's fuzzy, when you read through that, does that seem redundant to you? Doesn't it seem like he's almost repeating things over and over again? Let us make man in our image and after our likeness. Let them have dominion and so forth and so on. But then in verse 27, it's like he restates what he just said. So God created man in his own image and in the image of God created. Why did he have to put in the image of God created him? He just said he created him in his own image. Male and female created he them. All I'm after is God isn't being redundant there at all. Whenever you see him doing that, he's got something very particular in mind. In fact, that ought to make your antenna go up and say, man, I need to pay real close attention to what's going on here, because the way God is doing it, it's almost like he's drawing your attention to something. Therefore, since God is really never redundant, there has to be some other reason why he repeats, and he almost underscores, and almost with a heavy hand, underscores how the crowning, and I think it is, the crowning jewel of all of his creation week, and all the wonderful things he did in that creation week, with suns and moons and stars and all the other things. He holds the last crowning jewel to the end. He creates man. And it just, the way he says this, the way he's going to do it, and the Godhead referring to themselves there as let us, the way he's going to, it's almost like he intentionally and he deliberately is saying this so that it grabs your attention, and he not only grabs our attention, but it's almost like you're looking around saying, is there somebody else in the room? There is. There's somebody else he wants to grab the attention of. First of all, notice the first three words, and God said. Did he have to say this to do it? No, he didn't need to say anything. Why don't we just get verse 28 and skip verse 26? Or I'm sorry, verse 27 and skip verse 26. Saw that everything that creeped on the earth was good. You know, you got that there at the end of verse 25, that creepeth on the earth, that it was good. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Why do we get verse 26? And he says, God said. He didn't have to say anything at all. He said it so that it got heard. He was saying it so someone, he was saying it for effect. He wanted someone to hear what he was saying. God actually said this out loud. Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. What is he just... He's stating this audibly. And he really did say this loudly. He says this out loud, what he was going to do with man. He gives a synopsis in one verse of what he's going to do with this creature. And the only other creatures who could have been benefited from hearing that were angels. And he said it in their hearing, and he said it in the hearing of one specific angel who had already fallen and already sinned and already corrupted himself and corrupted his wisdom. And note, you've got, he says, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Those two words are not the same thing. Image and likeness are not speaking of the same issue. That's oftentimes how it's treated. Image isn't just that God, you know, you people say, well, you're in God's image. God's, you know, you got a head, God must have a head. God's, you know, God, you got arms, he must have, you must be a biped, he must be a biped, or whatever you want to talk about it. And torso, everything else, and so if God's got all that, man's going to have that. But, and I recognize that to a degree, but imageness implies the existence, in the way I understand it anyway, of a body and of a soul and of a spirit. That if we're going to be in God's image, he's not just a being, he's also a being inwardly. He's not just an outward God, outward being, but he has a soul, he has a spirit, he has a heart. He has an inner man himself. And those aren't anthropopathisms. He really has that. That's another thing we drove so hard that we sanitized God into being something the Bible never says he is. But what I'm after, I'm not going to get off into all of this stuff. All I'm after is driving at one issue here. And the issue is, that you're made in the image of God, but image implies, my understanding is, the existence of a body, a soul, a spirit, but then you've got that word likeness. And likeness is the issue, and by the way, this is an issue that above any other Bible writer is taken up and utilized and talked about by our apostle, the Apostle Paul, really more than any other writer. And that this issue of likeness is the issue of God-likeness, godliness. And that issue that we talk about of thinking, living, and laboring like God Himself. And my contention is that all of this here in Genesis 1 is being done so that man and unique only, that's redundant, but unique to man, it's done so that man can function as a son with God as his father. And even with Adam, that implies, and I think it, and rightly so implies, that unlike angels, beginning with Adam, man is going to have to be educated. Adam, unlike Lucifer. Lucifer, my understanding, was built with and created with wisdom, with a natural wisdom all his own. He didn't go through a series or a time of education. After all, if he gets created on day one or even on day two, that's only 2 days. And my understanding is that when he was created with wisdom already built in. Man wasn't created that way. You know that. God tells you that that's the way Adam was created. Adam didn't come out of the ground knowing everything. God had to start teaching him. And you know that from children that you've had, or from being a child. They don't come out with wisdom already in there. It's almost like a blank slate, you know? And so you've got this unique issue that God is going to create in man, this feature that where he's going to have to be educated. And Adam's going to have to be educated into God's wisdom. And God's intent is that no one else do it. By the time it comes to God creating Adam, you've got someone else vying to educate this man. Satan himself has got a system and a wisdom and everything ready to go to start teaching this man. You've got now a man who comes into the universe or comes onto this earth that's going to be contended for as to whose wisdom is going to be imparted to this blank slate. And my understanding is God's intent is that he and he alone be the father and the teacher, and man receives the education he intends to give him so that they can have this unique intimacy of fellowship together as they labor together to get all the Father's business accomplished. In other words, man was created in the first place to be a being that's capable of receiving and having imparted to him the heart of God his Father. And to be done by means of a specific curriculum of education. And then the Father and the Son laboring together to accomplish the will and the business of the Father. But just think for a moment, when this is stated, and God said, "Let us make man," he's saying this right out loud, and he's got the attention of all of the angelic world, and he's got the zeroed in intention of this one angel for sure, Lucifer, who's looking in bated breath as to what in the world is this last creature. And God declares before he even does it, he declares what he's going to do with this creature, what his intent is with this creature, and what I want you to think about is what kind of an impact did that have on Satan? What was he thinking when he heard this? Yeah, I can think of a lot of things, but when he says this out loud the way he does, what must have been going through Satan's mind when man shows up on day six? Because we already know Satan was full of wisdom. We knew that from Ezekiel 28:12, and yet he wasn't created to be godlike in the sense that Adam was created to be godlike in God's likeness. So Satan's eye is now, he's eyeing the possession of this earth. He knows what God's intent is with this earth and what God wants to do with it. He knows God wants to live here. He wants to replicate Eden on this earth. God does that, in fact, before he even creates man. Satan can see that. Have you ever walked into, if you walked into a Sears here and a Sears in Kalamazoo, Michigan, they look pretty similar. If you walk into one thing about McDonald's, they try to replicate McDonald's everywhere. So a McDonald's in China looks exactly like the McDonald's here. In fact, I could order at the McDonald's in China. I don't need to look at the menu. I know what the number 11 is. I know the number 11 is the filet of fish meal. I know that. You don't need to ask. Ask me. I can tell you. I can tell you the menu in my sleep. And you know, it was done that way for a reason. There's comfort in that. Well, Satan obviously knew when he was looking at what God did in creating Eden on this earth, that's just like the one that was in heaven. What's up here? Something's going on and I don't like it. And all of a sudden this last bird shows up on day six. And God makes a statement before he ever says anything, what he's going to do to him and what he's going to do for him, what he's going to give him. And he's going to give him one thing that Satan doesn't have. Likeness, God likeness. And he's eyeing the earth. He created with Satan is created with this fullness of wisdom already in him. In other words, Satan did not go through an intimate course of education with God, educating him as his son, and suddenly up comes this guy on day six, this man who's declared in no uncertain terms to be the monarch of the earth. That's what all the rest of verse 26 is talking about. When he's talking about having dominion over fish and sea and fowl and air and earth and cattle and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, God couldn't say it any more clearer. This guy is going to rule this earth. Not you. Him. He and I together, we're going to do this. Not you. You have nothing to do with this. Well, hold on there. I'm after thrones, and if you're after thrones, you're after power and you're after dominion. You're after governmental rulership. And if there's going to be a governmental rulership on this earth, there isn't anybody more interested in that than Satan would be interested in it. If you're going to establish a guy on this earth to reign with you on this earth, I got to do something about this. This becomes my bane of warfare now. And this guy shows up, and God, in no uncertain terms, says out loud that he's going to be the monarch of the earth. And if that's not bad enough, on top of it all, he's going to have the capacity of godliness. Now, added to that is this issue that man wasn't created like Satan, like Lucifer, like the angels. He wasn't created with a fullness of wisdom already in him. He was created so that he would have to be taken and to be taught and to be educated by God his Father, and him being a son to his Father, and through the intimacy of fellowship and personal education, man would have imparted to his heart, you know, the very heart of his Father. And then they would labor together in the Father's business. And really, in a way, they're going to do that in a way that no angel would ever be able to do. There is even today the idea that someday what we'll be able to do with people is we will be able to put a port in their brain where we can take them and we can just hook them up to a computer, and if you want to be a surgeon, we will download Grey's Anatomy and we'll download all the information, and whatever course and curriculum you want to take, you want to be a lawyer, we'll download the entire caseload of the United States jurisprudence system into you, and you can have your education just downloaded as fast as the internet. It's being kicked around. But there's something about that ain't going to work. And there is something about being taken through a course by a wise man who understands why this comes first, then this, and the way that interacts in a human spirit and in a human soul to cause understanding to take place, to cause godly contentment in the soul that no other system will be able to duplicate. And Satan will try every way he can. But I believe that's exactly what you find happening here with Adam as God begins dealing with him from the moment that he was created. And let's look at that. Come over to chapter 2. Notice, I don't know if you've seen this before, maybe I've pointed it out a dozen times and I just can't remember it. When you get through Genesis chapter 1, you're through the 6 days of creation, right? You've got the seventh day being talked about there, that on the seventh day God rested from his work, coming up here. But when you get to chapter 2, chapter 1, of course, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and so forth and so on. Chapter 2, verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth were finished. And by the way, that tells you that verse 1 isn't a mistake, which all the scholars jump all over. Well, so I'll show you an error in the King James Bible in the very first verse of the Bible. They say, well, that word there in the Hebrew, God created the heaven there, that's plural. I know that's plural. God knew that's plural. The translators, every one of them that worked on it knew that's plural, and they certainly knew to put an S on the end of heaven. They also knew a lot of things scholars don't know, and they thought differently, they thought rightly, about words and about context, and it's properly translated the way it is in verse 1. When you come here to verse 2, you know he's talking about heaven's plural. And that's every one of these attacks like that on the Bible is a person who's grabbing a hold of thin air very tightly. Because when they finally open up their hand, all they've got is thin air. They got nothing. When the dust all settles, the Bible's still right, and you haven't proven anything. And this is a good example of that, but that's not what I'm after. I'm getting off track again. But anyway, when you open up here in verse 2, and he says, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them, and on the seventh day, he's going to go through the seventh day. But then when you come down here a little bit, about verse 7, it says, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. Now, what's he doing? He's looping back. This is your very first instance in the entire Bible of looping, this is my expression, looping parallelism. He's laid down information in chapter 1 about the 6 days creation. He's going to give you the seventh day beginning in chapter 2 and beginning in verse 7. He's going to loop back around to day 1 of the creation week, or at least one portion of that creation week, and he's going to especially focus on day 6. He's going to come along and put special attention there, and he's going to lay down more detail. This is your first instance of looping parallelism in the Bible. And that's exactly what you have. Now, before we look at this, what you've got here is this angelic creature, Lucifer, who has been talked to us in Ezekiel 28 as being, if not one of, the most beautiful, most wise of all of God's creatures. And this joker now, by the time we're here in Genesis 2, has a plan of evil formed. He's also got a policy formed by where he intends to become like the Most High God and be possessor of heaven and earth. But now you've got this new creature showing up. Man shows up, who's not created with great wisdom at all. In fact, he's created almost totally opposite of Satan, of Lucifer. God audibly makes this declaration that he will be... Evidently, God just loves doing this. Every once in a while, and it's not cockiness on God's part. He's doing this for a reason. I would get cocky. When I was catching, every once in a while, I'd get cocky. And I'd have a batter up there that we would have Dan Cochran would be our ace pitcher. He'd be on the mound, and his curveball was falling off a table that night, you know. And I'd go out and I'd talk to him or something like that, or we'd start a half inning, and I'd start getting myself ready to squat down there behind the plate. I'd look at the batter and I'd just look at him and peek through my catcher's mask at him. I'd say, "I want you to know, I'm going to have him throw you nothing but curveballs. I'm telling you what he's going to throw, and I know you can't hit him." And then I'd get down there and I'd call curveball. He'd throw three, boom, 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 strike three, you're out. And he'd go off to the go sit down. And I'd say, "I told you." It just make him so mad. God isn't being cocky. He's telling him for a reason. He's wanting him to know exactly what he understands and exactly how he knows this is going to go down and how his program is still going to triumph over this satanic plan of evil. And God is going to say it out loud, and he's going to give his intention that in the ears of this one who would be the Most High God, you've now got this new creature here who is not created with great wisdom. He is going to be the monarch of this earth, and I want you to know that. Satan, he's almost like, I want all of you angels to know this man and I, this man's going to be the monarch of the entire earth. And the reason why he is going to be a monarch is because he is made in the image of and after the likeness of me, of God. But just what does that being made in the image of God and after the likeness of God consist of? Here we have it, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. And this had to fry Satan. And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also, in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. We always call it the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but that's not what it is. It's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It's not the tree of the knowledge. The tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, notice, I don't keep your eye there right on that verse, on verse 7. Notice, don't let this get over your head or get lost on you. In verse 7, and God formed man of the dust of the ground. Don't let that get lost on you. In other words, what is the dust of the ground? Dirt. He took a dirt clod and made a man. He took a dirt clod, and with that dirt clod, he says, I am going to have him rule this earth. Not you. And he's going to rule it in my image with God-likeness and fully educated wisdom. He's going to rule it with my heart in him. You talk about, you know, my dad would always use the expression, rubbing your nose in it. That's just... By the way, Satan could, it was so appalling. What else does it say there? It's you go on and find out, let's see, come down, look at verse 19 very quickly. It says, and out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. All I'm after there right now, we'll come back to that. This is the same dirt that God made cows and sheep and bears and goats and birds. He didn't get some secret mud mixture off of some secret place where they find the mud to rub down the baseballs in the major league. This is just dirt. This is the dust of the ground. It's a dust ball. He did that just as he formed the animals and birds out of dirt. And he did all that right in the face of, so to speak, that adversary who in stark contrast to this. I mean, totally opposite of that. Here is a guy, a character, a creature who has been described as being full of wisdom. He has all this wisdom. He has all these plans to be godly, to be godlike, to be Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, rule and reign as God in heaven and on earth. And right in his face, God grabs up the most base element that there is. Dirt. You can find it anywhere. Dirt. You can even find it under water. It's just mud, but it's wet dirt. And he takes this base element of dirt, And he forms it and shapes it and breathes on it, breathes into it, and then declares that this hunk of dirt is going to have dominion on this earth. He's going to be the monarch, not you, not Satan. Well, what do you think he was thinking when he heard that? Well, I would say outraged would be very close. It was an outrageous thing. That would describe it. to use the Barney Fife colloquialism, he probably went nuts. He immediately was going to put a stop to this. And what I want you to see about this is, what is it that is so special about this glob of dirt, this dust ball, this man? If you think about it, there's only one special thing about him. He has imageness and likeness of God. And that's the only thing that's special about him. He has the capacity for godliness. He doesn't possess, as he was formed of the dust of the ground there, or in any other way as he comes out of the womb, he doesn't possess great wisdom at all. So in order for him to get wisdom, he's going to have to be taught. That's unlike Satan. He's going to have to go through a course of education and gain wisdom. And God intends for him to gain his own wisdom, and God intends to teach him his wisdom and teach him personally. And the primary reason we're conducting this little exercise, ladies and gentlemen, is just to underscore the fact that from the very moment man was created, sonship education and edification was the big issue with God. And God knew it, and Satan certainly knew it. And man should have known it as well, and you and I are supposed to know it. And this is important to us because one of the issues in Christ, in fact, this is important to you to understand that perfect son when he gets here. He doesn't come out of Mary's womb. I know he's deity, and I know he never ceases to be deity. But in his humanity, he doesn't come out of Mary's womb possessing knowledge and wisdom. He's got to be taught. That humanity of Jesus Christ, his soul, his human spirit, all had to be taught. He started out like you and I, knowing nothing, opening his eyes, and what in the world is all this world around me? Now, it's also important because one of the main issues in crying Abba, Father, and one of the components that produces that cry in us is to understand and appreciate, we've got to understand how big of an issue this is to my Father. How big of an issue sonship education and edification is to God Himself. Satan knew that this dirt clod wasn't as beautiful as him. He's dirt, for crying out loud. And just so that you get my thinking on it, no, I don't think that he had a belly button. Why would he? He had no umbilical cord. Even Adam's first child had that, but not him and Eve. So there you go. That's my thinking on it. If you think differently and they had belly buttons, that's fine. I guess you have to have some place to put the lint. But he was just dirt. He was dust. I mean, we throw dust out. And he's taking this base element, and this dirt clod wasn't as beautiful as Satan. Satan knew that. Satan knew he wasn't as wise as him. He knew that. He was stupid. He was dumb. I shouldn't say that Adam was stupid. I'm saying that he had no wisdom. No natural inbuilt wisdom. Is a blank hard drive. And Satan knew that. Satan certainly knew that this piece of dirt is not going to be nearly as powerful as me. After all, he can't even get out of the location he's in without gobs and gobs of time just to walk there. Maybe he could jump on an animal and take him there. Satan had far greater powers of transportation and superhuman powers. Satan knew he wasn't as powerful, and Satan certainly knew that this piece of dirt was not nearly as prestigious. I was the cherub that covered the throne of God. This guy hasn't even seen the throne of God, and even been off this earth. He's just dirt. And he perceived that. Satan did perceive, though, out of all of these things that this man wasn't, he did perceive the one thing that he was, God made it known. He perceived that there was something very special about this dirt clod in a couple of very specific and particular aspects. One, even though the beasts and birds were also made of dirt, unlike them, this dirt clod was made in the image and after the likeness of God himself. And secondly, this creature, this man who had no natural wisdom of his own to rule and to reign or have dominion over anything, a penguin, let alone the earth. Even though he perceived rightly that this man had no natural wisdom of his own, he actually had something. I'm going to say this, and it might not click. I hope it does. If it doesn't, it will later. Actually, Satan perceived that this man had something better than that, than having already installed natural wisdom. He perceived rightly that this man had something that was better than having natural wisdom. He had the privilege of being taught by God, of being educated to think exactly like God, to have God's heart, to think, live, and labor in the same business of God himself ruling on this earth. And my understanding is that's better than having already inbuilt wisdom. And God did all this. He did it this way, my understanding is, knowing what was at stake. God knew exactly what was going on and what was at stake. He created man knowing what Satan's intention was. He knew Satan's intention, his expressed, declared intention, was to be like the Most High and to possess the heaven and earth. He knew especially that he had his eyes set on the earth. And he knew that he wasn't creating this creature, man, without any opposition. The very day God created Adam, he created him in an environment he knew Adam was going to be faced with opposition. Satan had already declared himself, corrupted himself, declared his I wills, fallen, and so forth. He had already sinned and declared he was going to take this earth. In other words, I'm going to take what you've got. We're going to fight. There's a conflict now on. And when God created Adam, God created him in that environment knowing full well that Adam was going to be there's going to be an opposition he's going to have to face. By the way, that's exactly what you are going to do as a son. God knew when you were saved that you're going to have to face an opposition on this earth. Our very culture opposes sonship education. It will busy you to death. You have to restrain the culture of this country like you can't believe. In fact, if you do this correctly, you're going to be looked on as an oddball. There's people in your family who are going to think you're in a cult. They're going to think that you've gone off the deep end because you will not allow culture to dictate how you spend your time. And that's what soccer moms do, and that's what soccer dads do, and that's what sucker moms and sucker dads. And they're suckers because they've been suckered into allowing the world to dictate how they, and a government to dictate how their children's time is spent. In fact, it's worse than that. Nintendo will tell you how you're going to raise your children. Gamebox or Sony PlayStation will tell you how you're going to raise your children. And there's not really a whole lot you're going to do about it. The pressures of this culture are unbelievable. And that's not even that's not even talking about Satan utilizing it for his policy of evil to see to it that your sonship education will never take place properly. God knew what he was doing. He knew that he created man knowing Satan's intention was to possess the earth, knowing that very well what that opposition was, that the creature man he was creating and putting into this world was going to have opposition. He wasn't creating this guy without opposition. He deliberately did it and created him without any natural wisdom and without super beauty. He deliberately created man without superpower or prestige or beauty or any of those things. But he did create him to be like him. That's the difference. And that makes all the difference. And that's the huge issue. And Satan knew what that was about. He didn't attack in the Garden of Eden because Adam was this hunk of dirt that God created to walk around and have some intelligence. Satan wouldn't be intimidated by an intellectual creature. That's how I used to talk about it, an intellectual creature. You think that's going to intimidate Satan? You want to match wits with him? Intellect to intellect? No, I'm not intimidated by that. So what? Create an intellectual creature. He's a piece of dirt anyway. That's no big deal. It's the thing that God did do to mankind that Satan perceived properly was the thing he wanted. He wanted that. And even if he couldn't get that, he's going to make sure God never gets it either. Godlikeness. Imageness. The ability to think, live, and labor with your heavenly... The ability to be educated by God. I've got to stop that education from taking place. And he knew that in order to be successful with this plan of evil, he was going to have to do something to break up. He's got to break that relationship between God and man. This father to son relationship has to be broken up. That allowed God to create man and allowed man to become God-like. And so Satan was going to have to devise some way to strike at the very lifeline through which all the wisdom and all the instruction and all the understanding and all of the discretion was coming that would allow man to rule over the earth doing God's business. And by the way, God even provides for this, because as we read there in verse 9, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. God provided for that with that tree. My understanding is most people, when they think about the tree of knowledge of good and evil, have very shallow understanding of what that tree is for. And notice that it's not a tree of good and evil. It's not a tree of good and evil. It's not the tree of good or the tree of evil. That's how most people look at it. It's the tree, bad tree, bad, bad tree. That tree wasn't bad. Who created it? God. Could God create something bad? No. It's not a bad tree. It's a tree of knowledge. And its knowledge is of good and evil. And when we get, we're out of time, and I'm not going to try and push this, but when we gather back together on Sunday morning, I want to talk about that tree for a moment. In chapter 2, verses 15, you might want to read verses 15 through 25 to the end of the chapter. And you can skip through the four rivers from verse 10 down through verse 14. What I'm actually after there is 15 to the end of the chapter, verse 15 to the end of the chapter. That's an account of Adam beginning to labor with God. I mentioned that on Thursday night too. Probably shouldn't have, but I did. And again, when most people think about the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you know what the big debate about that tree is? What do you think it is? Yeah, kind of. That's a debate whether it was a tree at all, but especially. What? Yeah, exactly. The real debate is, was it an apple tree? When we first moved to Raleigh, we had a tree that I despised. And I had never, ever had one in my yard ever before, and I never want one again. It was a persimmon tree. And I suppose persimmons are edible. They say they are. I think Cindy tried to make something out of them once. It about gagged me, but... That's not what bothers me. That might just be me. What really bothered me was that stupid tree was on a hill, and I had to mow that hill. And I had never slipped and slid in my life in a gooey mess like persimmons are when they fall off that tree in the fall. And it was all over me, and it was worse than walking through some cow pasture that I've walked through in Indiana, just slipping and sliding in this gooey, horrible mess. I always used to say, that's what that tree of knowledge of good and evil was, is a persimmon tree. But that's about as deep as most people think about that tree. I want to explore that just a little bit on Sunday morning, and I want to talk a little bit about what it is and why it is God has Adam do what he does, and exactly the nature of these things, I hope, are going to build in your understanding that what's going on here in this creation account really is the issue of God wanting to educate Adam as his son, and not to just snap his fingers and have Adam have all of this wisdom immediately put into him. But there's a reason why God is taking him through a course and through a curriculum and allowing him to be educated so that he is fit then to have godlikeness, godliness, and be the monarch of this earth. But I said these are so important issues that I don't want to push it. If it seems redundant to you or repetitive to you, I mean it to be that way. I want it to be an issue that is forever in your mind, that this, what we have the privilege of doing, not just connects us with God, it connects us all the way back with the way God created man in the first place. And that's a controversial issue in a lot of circles, because there's a lot of folks that think that sonship is unique to this dispensation alone. And even folks who rightly divide the word of truth would have trouble with some of these issues. But what I'm after is that we gain a perspective of how God views the value and the weight and the gravity of the education he wants to give you. And along with seeing Christ go through that and this other issue, hopefully it will be a catalyst for you to cry, Abba, Father, and want this education more than you want your very life itself. So we'll stop right there and pick this up on Sunday morning.